Well, we've been seeing that the Song of Solomon is a love story between Solomon the king and the Shulamite, or Solimar, as her name is, the feminine form of Solomon. And we've been seeing how it isn't really a literal love story between Solomon and this woman. It's a picture, an allegory. It's a picture of Christ and his church, and the marriage of Christ and his church. We saw in Revelation the marriage of Christ and its church. We live in a society today which on the whole has contempt for marriage. There's this alien notion in society that monogamous fidelity is a good thing. Well, I'm telling you, that's not what God has revealed. What God has revealed is this, that marriage is for life. And that marriage is between a man and a woman. Whatever our modern society might think to say, marriage, true marriage, is between a man and a woman. And so God says in Genesis 2:24, even before the fall of man, he said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It says in the marriage ceremony, and also in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, ever, what God has joined together. The purpose of marriage is the procreation of children. It's to form stable families. It's to form loving homes, safe environments in which children can grow up. And it's a very sensitive thing to say, but every child of divorcing parents is deeply grieved by their parents' divorce. It's a fact. Why is there divorce? The Pharisees asked Jesus. But Moses said that we can divorce our wives. And Jesus said, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts, because of the sin of your hearts. No, the intimate, lifelong union of husband and wife is honourable. As Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We live in a world where there is great tolerance of diversity, as they call it, the politically correct term. Tolerance of diversity. Every company has to teach its employees to accept diversity of race and all sorts of other things, but primarily it's of what they call sexual orientation. Tolerance of diversity is alien to God's word. That's a fact. That is an absolute fact. You see, the kind of diversity that our society in the last 20 years has been taught so powerfully to accept and promote, according to the word of God, it's a sterile perversion. That's what it is. It's completely contrary to the God-intended purpose for marriage of men and women. We saw recently, just after the election campaign, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, who claims to be a Christian, and I make no judgment on him. He may well be a true Christian. I don't know. I've never spoken to him. I don't know him. But he felt he had to step down from being a political leader because the press and everybody around, all the political correct sort of swathe of human society, expected him to publicly declare things which went against his Christian beliefs. They wanted him to say that homosexuality is not a sin. And he couldn't say it. Well, he did. But then he realised it was completely incompatible with what he's supposed to believe. So he stepped down. Do I hate all that pervert the truth of marriage? No, but I hate the sin. I hate the sin. I hate that. God holds marriage in the highest esteem and respect. You know the first miracle in John's Gospel? You remember it? In John chapter 2. Jesus went to the marriage at Cana of Galilee. And there he made water into wine. He made water become wine. That was the first miracle. At a marriage where he went. So it just shows, if the Son of God walking his earthly life deigns to go to a marriage, God holds marriage in the highest esteem and respect. But the purpose of God's word is not primarily to give sound marriage guidance. Before we get much further, you know, yes, there is a lot of good advice on marriage in the Bible. A lot. But the purpose of God's word is not primarily to give sound marriage guidance. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and you know these verses are very familiar, but it's worth looking at them again. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Good advice in the word of God of how to conduct human relationships in the realm of marriage. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That's it. It's about Christ and the church. It's a picture of Christ and the church. That's what it is about. Marriage really is a picture of the union between Christ and his church, albeit flawed because of human sin, but nevertheless, it's really about Christ and his union with his church. The best of human marriage is but a weak picture of the eternal heavenly marriage of which the scriptures speak. And we see that in Song of Solomon, chapters 6 and 7, well, throughout the entire book, but especially here. And the first point I want to come to is, overcome with a look. Christ is overcome with a look. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6, where Christ says to his bride, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." Overcome me. Overcome with a look. Christ says he's overcome with a look. These chapters 6 and 7 that we read earlier of Song of Solomon, they predominantly reveal the depth of intimate love that exists between Christ and the church that he saved from its just condemnation. For the church, the people, we, the members, born in the flesh, descendants of Adam, Adam, who was the one who sinned in the first place, and we all, because of his nature, we have inherited that nature. We're sinners by nature and by practice, and in everything we're under the just condemnation of God. But in the redemption that Christ has accomplished, he has saved his church from that just condemnation. Now, this is pictured dimly in the best of human marriage, but whereas human marriage is until death us do part, you know, you make your promises of fidelity, of devotion to one another, and it is brought to an end in the purposes and reckoning of God when one party dies, one of the married parties dies. Whereas human marriage is until death us do part, heavenly marriage, the marriage between Christ and his church, is eternal. There is no time limit on it. Here in the account, we have Solomon and the Shulamite. The Shulamite is mentioned. It's the only place that it is actually given that name. Verse 13 of chapter 6. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee." The Shulamite, the word there, really, in its original, is Solimar, which is the feminine form of Solomon. And you know how we've seen earlier in the Song of Solomon, where Christ calls his bride, "My sister, my spouse. My sister, my spouse." Well, what he's saying is that they're of the same type, in that Christ came to this earth and took upon him flesh, that he might become of the same intrinsic nature of flesh that we are. As the children have partaken of flesh, says Hebrews, so he likewise partook of flesh. Why? That he might die in the place, that he might satisfy the justice of God. For the justice of God demanded human blood to be shed for human sin. And Christ, God, had to become man, that which he was not before. He had to become man that he might die the death that the law demands for the redemption, for the payment of the sin debt, of the sins of his people. They're made of one and the same thing. They're of the same basic nature, sister, but yet spouse. They couldn't be sister literally in a marriage because that is incest and that is completely forbidden by the word of God. But it's in the sense that they're of the same nature. Just as Adam and Eve. Adam was created in the first place by God. The first man to be created at the end of the first week of creation. Then he made man. Let us make man in our own image, said the triune God. Let us make man in our own image. And man was made, but man was lacking. Man was lacking. Man was incomplete. And so God made woman from man. He took, it says in Genesis, a rib. I think you don't need to take that literally as a literal rib from the man. But he took genetic material. In fact, if you look at the chromosomes, it's quite remarkable about that which distinguishes male from female in terms of the chromosomes. I'm no biologist, but it's quite remarkable. You can picture that in what God says about taking a rib. So that the woman was flesh of his flesh, Adam's flesh, and bone of his bones. Her flesh and bones, Adam was made from dust, but woman was made from Adam. That's the order in which God did things. They are of the same nature. Just as Eve was the flesh and bones of Adam, because she was made from him. She was made out of the same genetic material. Miraculously, I don't know how. God did it. Male and female. So Christ is united with his bride, his church. And do you remember when we read Ephesians 5, those verses just before? Flesh of his flesh and bones of his bones. His people, his church, is united with him. United with him in a bond of being of the same basic nature in the flesh. And what he is, his bride is in everything in the reckoning of God. I've told you this several times before, but it doesn't hurt to repeat it because I think it's such a beautiful picture that when we read in Jeremiah 23 verse 6, the name of the Son of God, the name of the Messiah that was to come, the name of this one, the Lord, our righteousness. This is his name, the Lord, our righteousness. To the people of God, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord, our righteousness. And then 10 chapters further on in chapter 33, verse 16, speaking of the church, the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, this is the name by which she shall be called, the church. What is that name? The Lord, our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness, and the people that he's purchased with his own blood are called the Lord, our righteousness. That is why in a human marriage ceremony, a biblical human marriage ceremony, the wife takes the name of her husband. That's why it's like that. That's why it's the way it is. It's a picture of the absolute union that there is. And note that this underlines particular redemption, doesn't it? Where in the Word of God is there any concept of salvation being a thing that is offered? It's nowhere. It's a declaration of that which is accomplished. Christ didn't love those who might decide to accept his offer, did he? Because how would he know who they were? He didn't love those who might or might not decide to accept his offer. He loved his church. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. What's his church? His elect. Who's in his church? The innumerable multitude. The multitude without number from every tribe and race and kindred that ever lived throughout all humanity, his elect. But They're the sovereign choice of God. And you say, well, I don't like that because that might rule me out from believing the truth. Well, let me give you a biblical answer to your objection. The word of God says this: whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Does that rule you out? Whosoever. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draw him. No man can come. None in his own strength can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation unless the Father, God the Father that sent Christ, unless he draw that one to himself. And then Jesus says immediately, and he, whoever he is who comes, I will in no wise cast out. He will not turn away any who come. So please don't tell me that election rules anybody out. If you hear the voice of the Son of God, if you hear and the Spirit moves you inside you to hear and to see that which he's saying, and you come, he will not turn you away. No, calling and believing is not the cause of redemption, but it's evidence. Your calling on the name of the Lord is not the cause of your redemption. It's the evidence that you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. As 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us, beloved, we're bound to give thanks to God for you always, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Through what? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now the Son of God here tells us that he is overcome with a look from his people. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. You know, we read in romantic tales, or it's perhaps best portrayed in movies. You know, those old black and white movies, you know, like the one at Carnforth Station, what was it? Brief Encounter, wasn't it? You know, you can imagine, you can see the scene. And, you know, there's those things where there's a crowded room, but there's a look across the room. There's just a look across a crowded room. And there's attraction. And there's desire. And in Song of Solomon 6 verse 5, Christ admits to being overcome with a look. Just chew that over for a moment in your mind. The eternal God, manifested in the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, declares that these people who are by nature in the flesh and by practice in their lives sinners, and therefore to him, the Holy One of God, they must be revolting and vile and an evil stench in their fleshly nature. Yet, when he looks at them, he is so overcome with love that he says, oh, turn that look away. Oh, you've just completely overcome me. When did this happen? Well, in eternity, outside of time. Because we read in the scriptures in Jeremiah, he's loved us with an everlasting love. Loved with an everlasting love. From the moment, I can't use those terms because it's in eternity, it's outside of time. But from God's sovereign choice of a people in Christ. That's when that look overcame him. Christ looked on his people and was overcome with love. Redeeming love. Self-sacrificing love for them. And he declared his love. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, is explicitly the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Wisdom. I am wisdom. Wisdom. Who is the wisdom of God? Of him we are made. He is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is hid in the Lord Jesus Christ? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is wisdom. And in Proverbs 8:31, wisdom speaking, which is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he says, my delights were with the sons of men. Which sons of men? Because God declares God is angry with the wicked every day. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Not every man, obviously. The Lord Jesus Christ says his delights were with the sons of men that were his by sovereign choice. God, we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that mean? It means this. It means he so loved sinners from all over the world without distinction. He didn't love Jews only and hate Gentiles. He loved a world of sinners, a world of his elect sinners that were given to his Son before the foundation of the world. And he so loved them that he gave his Son to redeem them, that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. His Son so loved his bride, the Son of God so loved the bride that the Father had given him, that he came as a man to redeem them. God became a man to redeem his bride. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 9. You know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't take anything. He didn't steal anything from the Godhead that was not his by right when he was declared equal with God. He is God. He is God from all eternity. But being God, in order to accomplish redemption according to the covenant of grace between the persons of the triune Godhead before the beginning of time, he made himself of no reputation. He who is of ultimate reputation made himself of no reputation. And taking the form of a political leader. No, he didn't take the form of a political leader. He took the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, the likeness of sinful flesh. As the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, so he also. And he humbled himself. Can you conceive of a bigger step down in humility that the one who is eternal God, reigning in glory that we will never understand until we are there and we see his face in glory as the redeemed of the Lord, he humbled himself. So that when the men and women of his day looked upon him, as Isaiah 53 says, they saw no comeliness in him that they might desire him. They didn't see a man as the artists paint him. You go to the National Gallery and you look around at all the religious pictures, and here's this man walking, and what distinguishes him is that there's a halo glowing around his head. Not according to the ones that saw him in his day. No comeliness that we should desire him. They said of him, when he said that Abraham looked for his day and rejoiced in it, the Pharisees said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old." 50? He was 31 or 32. 50. He looked older than his years. No comeliness that we should desire him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Well, all men die, don't they? But this was the death of the cross. And we say, you know, the cross has been it's been romanticized in our culture. You know, the old wooden cross, we used to sing it. I can't believe we did. The old rugged cross. Now, it's not a symbol of beauty. It's something of shame. The only beauty in it is to you and I who believe, where we see that there the Son of God redeemed me from my sins. But the cross was a cross of shame. A cross of shame. A cross of cursing. There he bore the curse of the law for his people. And because he did, it says, God therefore also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of this one who became so humble, Jesus, every knee should bow. He came to pay the price of his people's sins that was owed to the offended law and justice of God. Why? We already read it in Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. He might make it holy, that he might set it apart for his purpose and cleanse it from its sin, from its stain, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. This church of sinners by nature made by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And having redeemed his people and satisfied justice, he calls on his people to look, to look. He calls on them to look, but then he's overcome with this look. Turn thine eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Where does God tell his people to look? Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. He says, there is no God else beside me. Oh, you young people, you will hear all around how there's no God. There's no need for a God. All of this wonderful design put itself together. No, it didn't. No, it did not. Absolutely not. There is no more. The only reason supposedly intelligent people hold to such utter abject nonsense is this. As Romans tells us, the Epistle to the Romans, man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Why don't they like to retain God in their knowledge? Because if there is a God, they're accountable to that God. They're accountable to that God. And yet, everything around us screams that somebody has designed it. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, says the psalmist. And so it is. So it is. Fearfully and wonderfully made. No, there is no God else beside me. God says, I am a just God. God is always just. He must always punish sin. His law is absolutely unchangeable. It cannot be bribed. It cannot be circumvented. A just God, but a God who is a saviour. How is he a saviour? By what I've already described. By what we seek to preach every single time we meet together. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, as Paul said, I am chief. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, by doing that which satisfies the law in their place. God says, there is none beside me. He says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, without distinction. For I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me. There is life in a look at the crucified one, says that hymn. There is life. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me. But what will persuade people to look? What will persuade people to look? Will it be the gimmicks of the marketing of this world, as we see going on up the road this last week? Is that what will persuade people to look? No. It's the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, made willing to look and be saved. Just as the Israelites, bitten in Numbers 21, thereabouts, bitten by the serpents, because they complained and God sent fiery serpents among them. And they were bitten, and these were poisonous serpents, and many people died. And Moses was told, make an image of bronze of the very thing that's causing the death. Make an image of it, and lift it up on a pole, and say to them, look and live. Look, and whoever looked in faith, whoever looked believing the word of God, they recovered from their venomous snake bites. And Jesus said, the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, as I've told you many times, it's not the looking that saves. It isn't. It's not the looking. Don't make looking, don't make believing, don't make faith into a work that you do. It's not the looking that saves, but what is being looked at with the eye of faith. What is being looked at? And faith? It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, for you're saved by grace. Looking simply apprehends that which is already done and accomplished. But this isn't cold and mechanical, for that look overcomes our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that the look of the believing heart overcomes the Lord Jesus Christ? It says it here in this verse. Turn your eyes away from it. They've overcome me. That look saved me from my sins, Lord. There is such love and fondness and deep affection Doesn't it speak of deep, intimate affection, these words here? Despite his church's human condition, despite what we are by nature. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. What will ye see in the Shulamite? Second half of the verse. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. What are these two armies that are in the Shulamite, in the church, in the bride? Flesh and spirit, as long as we're in this life. And they're contrary. As Galatians chapter 5 tells us, the spirit and the flesh war against one another. And so isn't that our experience? Just like Paul recounts his experience in Romans 7, that as a believer you hate sin, and yet you constantly sin. As one of the hymns that we sung stated, who can half our baseness tell? Satan's captives, and we loved his service well. And we loved his service well. Sinning constantly, yet hating sin, warring against one another. Loving the fellowship of God, yet slothful with fleshly ease, as we saw in chapter 5. You know, he's come and she's washed her feet, she's settled down, she's cozy, she doesn't want to get up and be disturbed. Nevertheless, despite this frailty of the human condition, as they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And when Christ looks on his bride, even in her flesh, he sees nothing but beauty that overcomes his heart with deep affection. The beauty that he has made her to be. And chapters 6 and 7 overflow with superlatives, as the groom describes his bride. And vice versa. Read it again for yourself. I'm not going to go and try and spiritualize every one of these pictures. Let's just say it's a picture of intimate, mutual affection and love. It overflows with it. To be a Christian is not simple assent to a set of spiritual propositions. You know, there is a God. Oh, yes, tick, I'll agree with that. God's created things. It didn't evolve. Yes, tick, I'll agree with that. We're sinners because God's holy. Go on, tick, I'll agree with that. And because you're a sinner, it needed somebody to come and redeem from the curse of the law and pay the law's price. Yes, tick, tick, I'll believe that. Yes, okay, so that's it. No, that's just cold, mechanical. No, it is to experience and know from the heart what it says in verse 3 of chapter 6. Verse 3, chapter 6. This is the believer speaking. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's a mutual ownership, a mutual love for one another. So the risen Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he meets the forlorn fisherman, and he's risen from the dead, and they haven't seen him for a few days, and they've gone fishing, and they've been complete failures. And he shouts from the shore, and they don't recognize him to start with. And he says, have you caught anything? And they say, no, nothing. Fished, experienced fishermen, fished all night, nothing whatsoever. Put your net on the other side. And they do, and it nearly sinks the boat. There's so many fish, so many huge fish. And they come ashore, and he's cooked breakfast for them, and they're having breakfast. And he looks at Peter, who said, I'll never betray you. And he looks at him, and he says, Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And how it must have panged his conscience, because he knew he was the one, despite his bragging, who had denied Christ three times on that fateful night. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know. Do we love him perfectly as we ought to? No, of course we don't. Not in the flesh. We never will until we put off this body of flesh and go to glory. But his people love him. To you who believe, he is precious. What is the end game? I'm going to finish with this. The end game of this love match. What is the end game of it? Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, 19. He says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Well, you've deprived yourself of the things that the world's children love and aspire to. But the believer's hope is eternal. The marriage betrothal, the engagement that is now, reaches its consummation in eternity. Let me remind you of Revelation. There we see repeatedly pictures of the redeemed people of God in heaven, endlessly praising God. When we get to the end of it in 19 and verse 1, there John looks and he sees much people in heaven, and they're all singing the praises of the Lamb of God. In verse 7 of chapter 19, the Lamb's wife is made ready, and it's granted to her to be clothed with righteousness. She's got the righteousness of God upon her. And in verse 9, there's an eternal marriage supper, one that goes on without any end, for it's outside of time. And in 21 verse 2, there's a new Jerusalem, which is as a bride adorned for her husband. And the picture is of God dwelling in intimate communion with his people. He shall be their God and they shall be his people. Intimate, unbroken, close communion of those who are redeemed from their sins, who have shaken off this body of flesh and are clothed with new bodies in eternal glory, in perfect righteous perfection forever with God. In 22 verse 3, God's servants marked with God's name, serving God and seeing his face in eternal light. This is the goal, the endless end, the consummation of this love story of God for his elect and his elect's love for him. Is that your experience? Or that it might be the saving experience of everyone who hears this message. Amen.